Of the message is the means of righteousness, Christ, the Christian, and the law. If you've wondered about the believer's relationship to the old covenant, we're going to be looking at that today. And means of righteousness. Hopefully you found your place, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Our Lord is speaking, and he says, "Do not think come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask for clarity of thought, clarity of mind. I pray that we would come with a readiness of heart to receive the truth of your word. And may your spirit now work among the people, that he might convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I pray that we'd be receptive, Lord, and submissive to the truth of your word. And I pray that believers would rejoice, that the unsaved would be converted. Most of all, that you, our Savior and Lord, would be exalted. So, Father, may your will and way be accomplished today among your people. Hide me behind the cross, that you would be up foremost, Lord. Give me clear speech, Lord, and makes things clear for your people. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far in his sermon, Jesus has spoken about Christian character. That's verses 3 through 12, what we call the Beatitudes. And he's spoken of the influence that such character has on the world when it is coupled with good works. He says in verses 13 and through 16, he talks about us being salt and light, permeating, influencing in the world. Jesus now proceeds to define the connection between Christian character and good works in terms of righteousness. As we will see, according to Christ, the believer's redeeming influence in the world is born out of righteousness. This is the same righteousness that he has already mentioned twice as being that for which his disciples, verse 6, hunger and thirst after. And the very reason why they will suffer, verse 10, they suffer for righteousness' sake. The righteousness, folks, beloved, the righteousness we crave and possess is the same righteousness the world roars and rejects. Beloved, righteousness is what makes the believer truly distinct from the world. Christ will make it clear that the only righteousness that is accepted in God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is a righteousness that exceeds or surpasses the meticulous law-keeping of the scribes and the Pharisees. We must have a greater righteousness than the most right men. I've used the illustration before. Unless you are better than the Michael Jordans of basketball, you can't play on God's court. You have to be perfect. Forces of great or significant importance within these four verses, Christ lays the foundation for understanding Christian righteousness. But he also sheds light on the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament, between the gospel law. The passage before us easily divides into two parts. Verses 17 and 18, Christ addresses himself, it's Christ and the law. While verses 19 and 20 focus on sin and the law. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at Christ's first emphasis, the first point of the passage, Christ and the law. Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus opens this portion of his sermon by addressing some misconceptions and speculations that both his disciples, and I'm sure the scribes and the Pharisees, had regarding his view of the law and the prophets. This phrase, the law and the prophets, was a reference to the whole of Scripture, to the Mosaic law and to the prophets, which is the rest of Scripture. And we'll note that as we look at some other passages that use that same terminology. The way that Jesus phrases these statements implies that there are actually, that some of his listeners were this very way. And he is speaking to contradict those type of thoughts. We can't be sure exactly what spawned this thinking among his disciples, but it's possible that the Sabbath controversy flared up. It may have been connected to the fact that Christ taught that salvation is all of grace and is not merited by law keeping. Or perhaps it could be, as we will see in the weeks to come, that Christ taught the law differently than the scribes and the Pharisees. But for whatever the reason, one thing is certain, that from the very beginning of his ministry, people had been awestruck by what? By his authority. In Mark 1:27, we read that his were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Because of what he said and how he said it, people were naturally curious as to his relationship to the law and the prophets, to the scriptures. We read in the Gospels repeatedly that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the scribe. The scribes were biblical lawyers. They knew the law. They studied the law. And they submitted to its governance, and they appealed to it much like pastors and teachers do today, to the authority of the scriptures. They devoted themselves to its study, its interpretation, and claimed no personal authority over it. In fact, they identified themselves as teachers of the law. Jesus, on the other hand, spoke with his own authority. He used verbal formulas that ancient prophets or scribes would have never, ever used. They used, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me saying." But Jesus proclaimed, "Truly I say to you." He spoke in his own name and with his own authority. But what was his authority? From all appearances, he seemed to set himself up as an authority over the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. Hence, or because thinking and questioning of his disciples were as it was. And it's for this reason Jesus unequivocally answers their error. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Thus Jesus begins this section of his sermon by letting his disciples know that there is a right way and a wrong way to think about his relationship to the ancient scriptures. He makes it clear in no uncertain that he did not come to abolish it or to contradict it. Rather, he came to fill it up, fulfill it. Notice in passing Christ's awareness of his mission. He didn't say, "I was born for this purpose," as we would. Rather, he states, I have come," or "I came." And this points to his pre-existence, that he was sent to the world with a special mission and function. And that was not to abolish the law. To abolish literally means to loosen thoroughly. Metaphorically, it carries the idea of destroying or tearing down. Christ used the same word, Matthew 24, verse 2, to refer to the destruction of the temples, that the stones would be let loose or pulled down, abolished. Jesus is emphatically telling his listeners, "I did not come to or to pull down the law of Moses or the prophets. I came, my mission was to fulfill them." The word "fulfill" is used 31 times by Matthew, and it means to. Jesus infers that the scriptures point to him, and they find their enrichment and completion, or their fill up in him. Jesus is telling people that all of the shadows, the sacrifices, the appeals for justice, and the messianic prophecies, messianic predictions that are found in the scriptures all point to me. They are fulfilled, or they are filled up in me. In Luke 24, Jesus exhorted and informed the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you recall what he said to them? Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, who is Moses? Who wrote the Pentateuch? Who wrote the law? Moses. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24, 25 through 27. Paul told the Colossians that Jewish dietary laws, festival days, regular sacrifices, and Sabbath keeping are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Colossians 2, 17. All of the details of the Old Testament scriptures find their truest and fullest meaning in Jesus Christ. They all point to Jesus as our sufficient and sympathetic prophet, priest, savior, and king. Jesus Christ was born under the law, to obey the law, to fulfill the law, and bear the curse of the law for us. As he told John the Baptist just in our last chapter, chapter 3, at his baptism, he said that he had to do this to fulfill all rights. Beloved, Jesus didn't come to earth to alter or to abolish the law. Rather, he came to reveal the full depths of meaning contained in the law. He declared the radical demands of the righteousness of God. And he will emphasize this and give examples of it for the rest of the chapter. He's going to reveal that anger is tantamount to murder. Full gazing is adultery of heart. And then he goes on to speak about divorce, about oaths and retaliation. You see, the Old Testament law highlights God's holiness, God's holy standard. Yet it also highlights man's depravity, his inability to keep God's righteous decrees. He needed a righteousness beyond himself. As Christ will point out, God's requirement for righteousness is far deeper than external conformity. It requires heart purity, proper actions, and proper motivations. To be most accurate, it requires a mind and sinless actions. In essence, God's righteousness requires perfection. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us in Hebrews chapter? He tells us, "For without holiness shall no man see the Lord." We can't just say that we're sinless. We have to say that we're righteous, that we're holy. God's righteousness is internal and external moral perfection. Such a standard forces the truly repentant heart to cry out for divine mercy and a divine mediator. Why? Because such a standard is impossible to meet. We cannot keep the law. It requires perfection of heart, mind, and action. And if we break one aspect of the law, we've become guilty of them all. We are lawbreakers. And we have transgressed the holiness of God. And we have incurred his wrath. And we have done so by our birth, but also by our choice. David writes in Psalm 51, "For in sin did my mother conceive me." And we have sinned deliberately by choice. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed his divine standard of righteousness. The nature of God's law and man's relationship to him through it requires a mediator, someone to stand in the gap between God's perfect, holy, righteous standard and man's unrighteous nature. his sinfulness. And God provided that mediator in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5. He told the Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster, our guardian to who? Christ. Galatians 3:24. The law and the prophets point us to a coming Messiah, Jesus, as the only hope for the sinner. The prophet Isaiah told of God's suffering servant. It says in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." He goes on in chapter 53, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men held, hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," who? His righteous servant, "the iniquity of us all." He then says in verse 10 and 10 through 12, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes," get this, "an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring." How can he see his offspring if he's been made a sin offering? It demands a resurrection. "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge," or by knowledge of him, "shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Beloved, the only righteousness that pleases God is his own righteousness. It is the righteousness of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, as the scriptures would say. It's a reference to Messiah Jesus. He alone fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and he credits or imputes his perfect standing to those who come to him, how? By faith. When we turn to him, repenting of or turning from our sin and trusting in his sin atoning sacrifice, his death and resurrection. For those who trust in Christ, God's holy standard, his moral perfection, his holiness, it has been satisfied and full in Christ. And Paul writes that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:14. Through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, God the Father, righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. And so when God the Father looks at the believing sinner, he sees the holy perfection of his Son. Ephesians 5:21 tells us, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." How? In him. Paul spells it out clearly in Romans 3. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Where? Isaiah 53. Job speaks about it. Genesis chapter 15. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He goes on to say, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and all are justified. That word means to be declared righteous. The word righteous means to be right with God. And Job, in Job chapter 9, I think it's in verse 1, he asks, how can man be in the right? Implying we can't of ourselves be in the right with God. We need a righteousness greater than our own. Namely, the righteousness of another. And that is the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, the only means by which we will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, and are all justified, are declared righteous, perfect in God's sight, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Romans 3, 21 through 25. Christian, our righteousness is not through law keeping, but through faith or trust in Christ's atoning death and resurrection. With that said, as Christ will point out shortly, this does not mean that we are free to disobey the law. This takes us to 18. Jesus declared, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The word for indicates reason. He came this reason to fulfill the law because it is in effect, according to Christ here, until heaven and earth passes away and all is accomplished. That's the normal reading of the text of Scripture. Jesus states, for truly I say to you. These words are very solemn. They indicate that the words to follow are very important. The word truly represents the word we transliterate in English as amen. That's the Greek word amen. It's just transliterated. It carries the idea of affirming an undeniable truth. The normal use of the word amen was as a congregational response to the reading of Scripture or during times of praise. They would say amen and amen. However, Jesus takes this solemn word and uses it as an introduction to his most important statements. All of the gospel writers do this with the exception of one gospel writer. Who is that? John. He doubles it. Verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, amen, I say to you. John uses the word 50 times on 25 different occasions. Although his double use of the word cannot be fully explained, the emphasis remains the same. Jesus stressing the accuracy, the veracity, and the certainty of his coming statement. He says, mark it down, I am giving to you absolute truth. Receive it as from Yahweh. In this case, he declares that heaven and earth, that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The phrase heaven and earth points to the end of time, the eschaton. It's after the millennium when God destroys the current heaven. And it's not a reference to the abode of God, but to interstellar space, to the universe and the earth itself as we know it. As both the prophet Isaiah and the apostle John revealed, this created order will be dissolved and God will form a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus' purpose here is to affirm that in due time, the course of the world will pass away. But what God is scripture is more permanent than the earth. No part of God's word will pass away, not even an iota or a dot, until all has been accomplished. Clarity, the word iota and dot refer to the smallest pen strokes in the Hebrew language. In English, these minute pen strokes would correspond to the dot above the letter I and to the difference between the letter R and the capital letter P, that little mark. The point is this, not even a small pen stroke of God's inspired word will fall away until predictions and purposes are accomplished. Thus, the law is as enduring is as enduring as the universe. The final fulfillment of the one and the new birth of the other will collide. The original language seems to suggest that they both will pass away together. The ending of Scripture, the fulfillment of Scripture, as well as the end of the world as we know it, which then introduces the new heaven and the new earth. John writes about that at the end of his, at the end of the book of Revelations, as well as the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65, I believe. Jesus could not have stated more clearly his own view of the Old Testament Scripture. And this takes us to our final point, the Christian and the law. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But, Allah, it's a contrast, does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Without a particular, specific righteousness, a person will not enter God's kingdom. The word therefore introduces the consequence of the permanence of Scripture. Moreover, it reveals a vital connection between God and the kingdom of God. Because Jesus has not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, and because not an iota or a dot will pass from it until all is accomplished, therefore greatness in God's kingdom will be measured by our conformity. And according to Christ, it's not just our conformity to it, but our teaching of it. The word relax means to loosen. It's actually a play on words with the word abolish. Abolish means to loosen or tear down. This means to relax. Jesus is talking about loosing the law's hold on our conscience and its authority in our life. Doing that offends God. Tragically, far too many Christians view the Old Testament, and specifically the law of God, the Mosaic law, as obtuse and as burdensome, as a drag on the law of grace. But trust me, there is grace in the law of Moses. Anytime God reveals himself and what pleases him and offends him, folks, that is grace. Paul tells us in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. It reveals God's holy character and the perfect standard for pleasing him. I think it's important to point out that Christ is not calling Christians to strict, his followers to strict to the Mosaic law. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled it and is continuing to fulfill it. The law, with all of its 613 commandments, are condensed into the Ten Commandments that are reemphasized in the New Testament, with the exception of Sabbath keeping. Furthermore, Christ sums up the whole law in two sweeping exhortations. What does he tell us in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Get this, what he says. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. A reoccurrence of that same phrase. Beloved, supreme love for God and sacrificial love for one's neighbor is the summation of law, which Paul coins in 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians chapter 6 as the law of Christ. Believer, this is why we cannot loose or relax the law of God, because it is permanent and it's to the law of Christ. To minimize God's law is to minimize the commandment of God, which finds its meaning and truest fulfillment in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to trivialize, to do so is to trivialize the reflection of the heart of God, and it's to mock his grace that shows us the beauty and the holiness of God and the vastness of his redeeming mercy in Jesus Christ. We must keep the law. And what is that? The supremacy of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of God, and our commandment to love one another. The moral code of the Old Testament. And it's for this reason Jesus boldly declared to disregard God's law. In either their obedience or their teaching will demote themselves to the position of least in the kingdom of heaven. Christian, guard yourself and your attitude towards God's word. If you're the type of who wants to look at the word of God and just say, I don't need that. I'm fine. I've confessed Jesus as my Savior. I'm right with God. But you snicker and snarl and puff at God's word. Let this be a stern warning to you. To do so means to demote yourself, if you're truly a regenerate person, to the least in the kingdom of heaven. Because wrong attitudes lead to wrong actions, which inevitably leads to a bad influence on others. Conversely, greatness in the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are faithful in doing and teaching the moral law of God. To the shock of some, both individuals are inhabitants of God's kingdom. The least and the greatest cohabit eternity together in the presence of Christ. To be sure, all the redeemed are welcomed, loved, and will enjoy their eternal reward. Yet there will be a real sense in which those who love God supremely and labor and toil in their service, sacrificial love, as Matthew 25 reiterates, will enjoy a privileged place of greatness and blessing in the presence of our Lord. Beloved, there are those of you here. There are some who are tempted to be with nominal obedience and service to Christ and to his church. You're content with a C-minus average spiritually. And your love for Christ and others, rest assured, those who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ, you are redeemed. But I tell you, not on my authority, but on Christ's, that one glimpse of Jesus and a full understanding of his grace, love, and sacrifice for you will immediately cause you to change your mind. There's a reason why there's weeping in heaven, of which God himself will wipe all tears. Moving on in the next verse, Jesus goes on to say, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Not only is greatness in the kingdom of God assessed righteousness which conforms to the law, obedience to God, but entry into the kingdom is impossible without conformity that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Greek expression is emphatic. He literally says, be much greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Doubtless Christ's statement must have astonished his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees were known for their righteousness. It was the pattern of life. They meticulously upheld the nuances of the law. To Jews, these individuals were the epitome of righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they were so scrupulous, they tithed mint and cumin. They tithed their spice rack. That's how righteous these people were in their external works. And they strained out a gnat that fell into their drink. Pharisees threw their teeth, and that way if a gnat came into them while they're drinking, they would spit it out. Why? Because gnats were an unclean insect. They did everything externally they could to adhere to the law. Yet as Christ pointed out in the same chapter, they neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what were those? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They conformed to the external standards of the law, but not its underlying, the very spirit and essence of the law. They had an external righteousness, but not an internal righteousness. And that kind of righteousness is insufficient for the kingdom of heaven. Man righteousness, good works, religious works, according to Isaiah, are like filthy rags. They do not merit you eternal favor with God. Good works cannot do that. Because you can do good work, very dirty heart. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 2:9? For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He tells by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Beyond this, you can never know when you've done enough good works to get into heaven. Those who enter God's kingdom have an all-pervasive righteousness, one that surpasses external conformity and one that permeates the heart. Such a righteousness can only be found in God. Abraham, the father of Judah, the one to whom every scribe and Pharisee looked and upheld as the standard or the model of righteousness, did not work to receive his own righteousness. How do I know that? Well, Paul affirms it in Romans chapter 4. But it comes all the way back to Genesis. When the scripture tells us that Abraham believed God and it was imputed or credited to him for what? Righteousness. He believed the promise of God and was made righteous. We are saved or justified, made right with God the very same way today. There's not a different way that people are saved in the Old Testament than they are today. No, it's one continuous way. And it's by grace through faith. We are declared righteous by faith and not by works. We cannot achieve righteousness. We must receive it. And the only righteousness that God receives is his own. I think it's important to point out that works then follow righteousness. As Christ has pointed out, we are then salt and light. God empowers our good works. And according to Ephesians 2:10, we have good works that we are to do from the foundation of the world. So our obedience, we may love and loyalty to Christ by good works, but we are not saved by them. As I pointed out already, Jesus is that righteousness. He perfectly kept the law internally and externally, and out of his love, he died and rose again to be our substitute. Christ died to be our sin offering to God, as portrayed in the Old Testament. And when we acknowledge our sinfulness and receive his by faith, we are then given, credited, God's righteousness. We are given Jesus' perfect and holy standing before the Father, and by it access to the eternal abode of God, to heaven. Beloved, it is Christ's righteousness alone that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And subsequently, that is what grants us into the kingdom of heaven. Through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are given a new heart, new motivations, new identity, and a new kingdom. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it is through spirit-induced and spirit-empowered graces that we are enabled to live out the character of Christ, verses 3 through 12, and the spirit of the law, and to be his witnesses. Salt and light. We are to live out and through him we are able to live out a true and more profound righteousness. Christian, let us be among those who live out and teach the law with the spirit of, with the spirit of God's law, trusting alone in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us be that kind of a Christian, one who is not trusting in herself, but trusting firmly in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who alone is our mediator and way of righteousness before the Father, and by which we attain heaven itself. By grace through faith, it's the gospel. Trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our atoning, our sin-covering sacrifice. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the words of our Savior, who give instruction pertaining to his relationship to your holy word, one continuing message of redemption, and the focus being Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that we would have a deep affection for the words that you gave to your Jewish people, and that we find fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and we are obligated to fulfill their moral truth. And so, God, I just pray that we would rest and firmly rely upon you. And if there's anyone here today that is unsure of their salvation, ask, Father, that you would work in their heart, that you would goad them, that your spirit would be prompting right now that I need to do this. I need to be made right with you. And that they now would trust only, that they would acknowledge their sin, that they would come it, and trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, as the covering, the payment for our sins. And it's through him that we alone merit eternal life, not of ourselves, but because of Christ. So, Lord, help us to trust in you alone. God, we pray your blessing upon all that's been said and taught today. May you be glorified, uplifted, and may we trust in your righteousness alone. We ask this name. Amen.